Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 78. I think over the next few months you will see a lot of psalms. But that's a good thing. I will talk a little more about that later. But today I am embarking on a series of David, the king. And we are going to spend quite a few sermons looking at David and his life. What that meant for David, what that meant for Israel, and what that means for you and I. It may surprise you, but do you know that David has 66 chapters devoted to him in the Old Testament? That is more than any other biblical character in the Old Testament. Not only that, but do you know that David is referred to almost 60 times in the New Testament? David was not just a giant of a man and a giant of a king, but he is a giant in Scripture. However, I am going to venture to say that when I said we're going to talk about David, that two things came into your mind. One of two things. You either thought about the great David, as in David and Goliath, or you may have thought about the sad part of David, David and Bathsheba. For indeed, David is human, absolutely. And we're going to see today a little bit about that as I introduce David to us. And so we're going to take a few minutes. I want to look at the predicament of Israel and the preoccupation of Israel, because I think it's important that you and I understand just where Israel was and what was the state of times when David came on the scene. We're then going to take a few minutes and talk about some perspective on David, and then we will finish with the predisposition of David. Well, I can think of no better way to do this, but I am going to read to you Psalm 78 with a few comments. Now, this has been edited to shorten it up a little bit. So here's the deal. I want you to feel very comfortable not even to follow in your Bibles, because the real point that I'm reading this to you for is simply you will figure it out when we get about 20 verses in. This is a historical psalm. It is all about the history of Israel, and it is written by a gentleman by the name of Asaph, who was one of three main musicians that was in David's court. Asaph even was involved with Solomon in the new temple. So that's who Asaph is. Asaph wrote several psalms. If you want to follow in your Bible, great. Every once in a while, I'll give you a verse number so you can catch up the places where I've skipped. But I think this is an incredible way, and let me put it this way, it's better than I could do, because this is the Word of God. This is inspired Word of God, and through Asaph comes the history of Israel to us, and I want us to hear that as we look at David. Psalm 78. Listen, my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. This will go all the way back to the Passover night in Egypt, when Moses instructed the Israelites, "You eat the Passover. And in days to come, when your children say, 'What are you doing and what's this all about?' you tell them what I did in Egypt." And then again, in Deuteronomy 6, we have the Shema, which is all about the simple fact that we train our children and our families to know that the Lord our God is one. He is our God. Asaph continues in verse 6, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they might arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now listen, because as Asaph begins to talk, I want you to know that Asaph is going to go back to the time when Israel left Egypt. That was roughly 1450 BC. And by the time Samuel comes on the scene and Israel gets their first king, which is the time period that Asaph is going to cover, we're looking at 400 years. But we're looking at the 400 years that started the nation of Israel. So I want you to hear carefully what Asaph says. Verse 9, this is probably a summary statement, since we cannot find in Scripture any battle that appears to be exactly this way. Asaph says, the sons of Ephraim, and he may well be talking about all of northern Israel, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Those wonders were the plagues in Egypt. Asaph goes on to tell us that it was God who divided the sea, it was God who gave them supernatural guidance, and it was God who struck the rock in the wilderness so that they might have water. Verse 17, yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard, and he was full of wrath, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Verse 26, he caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind, when he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. Probably refers to the plague that God sent in Numbers 11. 32. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility. That should literally read in a breath or in a vapor, and their years in sudden terror. Asaph is speaking of the first generation in the wilderness. God brought their life to an end, a wasted life. I want you to think about this today. This is a wasted life. They were living their life waiting to die because of their disbelief and their disobedience. Verse 34, when he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. That is a monumental statement. And he often restrained his anger and did not arouse all of his wrath. Thus, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from their adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan. And Asaph goes on to recount most of the plagues. And he emphasizes that final plague, the death of the firstborn of all the children in Egypt. Verse 52, but he, that is God, led forth his own people like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely, so that they did not fear. But the sea engulfed their enemies. So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country, which his right hand had gained. He also drove the nations out before them. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. You see, in the wilderness, they disobeyed and they disbelieved. But you know, when they got to the Holy Land, what did they do? They not only didn't believe, but they began to pick up other gods to worship instead of Yahweh. And so Asaph says, when God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh. In other words, God rejected Israel and he gave up his protection of them. Shiloh was where the tabernacle sat. It was about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And you know, what Asaph is referring to really is Samuel's reign as judge. And you need to know that Samuel was the last judge. If you went to the very first judge right after Joshua, that was Othniel. And the time frame from Othniel to Samuel was probably about 350 years. And so we come to Samuel, but as Samuel was becoming the judge in Israel and recognized as God's voice, there was a judge that was left behind. That was Eli, with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so what does Asaph say? But he says he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men. That tent where God dwelt, where Israel could look and see their God, was no more, because God departed. And he gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the day that the ark left Israel. If you remember the story, it's in the beginning of 1 Samuel. Israel goes out to battle against the Philistines. They do not fare well. They lose. So you know what happens? The elders of Israel come back and they say, wait, I know what happened. We didn't have the ark. You notice that Samuel is not consulted. No priest is involved. It's the elders of Israel that decide all of a sudden, you know, we need to get the ark out here. And the ark became nothing more than a good luck charm. And so Israel drags out the ark and they trot right back out to war against the Philistines. Not only do the Philistines defeat them, they take the ark. That's what I believe Asaph is responding to. He says, and God gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. The ark is where God dwelled. And we don't see much of the ark again until King David. He goes on and he says, he also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. You know, it's worth it to recognize that the day that the ark was taken from Israel and they came and told Eli, the old judge who was probably in his 90s, they told Eli three things. Israel has been defeated in war. Your sons have been killed. And the ark has been taken. You know what Eli did? He fell backwards, broke his neck, and died. And it's interesting that Scripture says when he heard the news about the ark, that's what precipitated it. Even though Eli did not do a good job with his sons because they were wicked priests, Eli did love God. The other interesting thing is to look at Phinehas's wife. She was with child. And that day she bore a child. You know what she named that child? Ichabod. If you know what Ichabod means, very simple. The glory has departed. And it even ties her thoughts about Ichabod's name to the ark. Not to her husband, but to the ark. The glory of God had departed. Well, you get the sense that we have a faithful God and faithless people. It's interesting to me that, you know, chesed, the word loving kindness does not even appear in Psalm 78. But if you ask me, the whole foundation is chesed. It's God's great love. Over and over again, we see a faithless people, obstinate. And yet, what do we see? We see a faithful God. Well, that was Israel's predicament. And frankly, it was a mess. It was a mess. A terrible beginning for a people who had been brought out of Egypt by the signs and wonders of God, who on his own, by himself, defeated Pharaoh and his entire army. And yet, Israel fails. Well, interestingly enough, we come to the preoccupation of Israel now. And I'm going to tell you that that preoccupation of Israel was to have a king. They wanted a king. That should not surprise anybody because, you know, all the way back in Deuteronomy, God talks about this. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Moses tells the people, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Strange rules, you say, right? But it makes perfectly good sense. Because first and foremost, the one who multiplies horses does what? Has a great army. And so the first thing that that king does, he says, oh, God? Yes, but I have a great army. I have an army. That's what will see me through the battles. Or he multiplies wives. Just think of Solomon. We know that the actual division in the kingdoms between the north and the south of Israel, you know why it came about? It came about as judgment by God because Solomon multiplied wives. And you know what happened when the wives were multiplied? They turned Solomon's heart from God. Solomon began worshiping the other idols. And even when he did not, do you know what Solomon did? Solomon built a house for his wives outside of Jerusalem so they could fill it with their idols and live there. That tells you something about the thinking. Or that king will multiply silver and gold so that he will rely on himself and his wealth. But listen to this. This is probably the most important. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and their statutes. That was what was supposed to happen when the king came along. Well, we are not more than two or three chapters after the ark has been taken. And in 1 Samuel 8, hear what the writer says. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. That's a sad commentary on Samuel's life. Because we have just seen with Asaph that the whole purpose of Israel was to make sure that the children remembered their God. But they say to Samuel, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. This was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. But God told Samuel, he said, Samuel, listen, they are not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So you go ahead and you give them the king. Samuel goes back and he speaks to Israel and he tells them everything that is going to happen to them when they have a king over them. Samuel tries to basically say, look at folks, this is not going to be all wonderful and rosy. Because when a king comes, you will pay in many ways for having that king. We get down to verse 19 of chapter 8. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The problem wasn't that Israel wanted a king. It's that Israel wanted a king so they could be like everybody else. And unfortunately, Israel was already like everybody else in the sense of worship. And now they wanted to have a king so they could be like everybody else. And so Israel gets their preoccupation. They get a king. That king is Saul. You know much about him. But I want you to listen to the rest of Psalm 78 as Asaph finishes up. Listen, verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. The picture here is a great warrior that all of a sudden wakes up. And that's what it looks like to the Israelites. God has woken up. What did he do? Verse 66. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. By the way, Shiloh was in Ephraim, and that's probably what this refers to. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Mount Zion would be in Jerusalem, and that is where God told his people to worship him. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he, David, shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with skillful hands. I find it fascinating that in that psalm, Saul is not even mentioned. And I'd probably venture to say that that may be because the real king is David. Saul is the foil. Even though God chose Saul, he chose Saul for a purpose, that the people would have the king that they wanted, the king that looked like the king they wanted, head and shoulders above everyone else. And yet, you know what? We find out that in Saul's life, he becomes a man with no heart for God. While we have David as the man with a whole heart. So let's take a minute and think a little bit about David if we can. I want to give you a little perspective on him. The easiest thing for me to tell you is probably that if you look at David's life, it kind of reads like a royal roller coaster. There is nobody who is up and down like David. Just like we started, right? I mentioned David, you think Goliath. Incredible. Here's this teenager who has the gumption, the trust in God, to go face a giant. And all of Israel is sitting up on the hill quivering. Not David, this 16, 17-year-old kid. He goes out and he fights the enemy. Or is it David and Bathsheba? The king, who is probably not where he's supposed to be to start with, wandering around with wandering eyes, ends up getting involved where he shouldn't, and the whole mess turns up in murder. You know, you think of Saul and David. You know, Saul chased David for some 10 to 15 years in the end of Saul's kingly career, all over the place. And if you know one thing about David, you know, David came to the place where he refused to fight Saul. Because you know what he said? He said, Saul is the Lord's anointed. God has anointed Saul, and therefore I will not lay a finger on him, because I will trust my God to do what he is going to do. Incredible, isn't it? Or is it David and Nabal? If you know the story of Nabal, he is the farmer who, when David was out with his men, the men protected Nabal's sheep and his servants. And so those men go. And they tell Nabal, David wants to know, what will you contribute to him? What will you bless him by, since he has taken care of your livestock and your servants? Nabal basically blows them off and says, who is David? What does David do? Say, God, you take care of it. No, David straps on his sword, and he tells his 400 of his men to strap on swords. I mean, we're going after Nabal with 401 guys? And you know what David says to his men? You know, if so much, there will not be so much as one man of Nabal's household living when I get done. And off goes David in a huff of anger. David was the great king, We'll talk about that in a second. But you know what? Not so much when it came to fathering. If you know anything about David's family, it was racked with all kinds of problems. A son that raped a daughter within the family. Another son that vengefully kills the other one. A son that sits outside the gate in Jerusalem and frankly, right under the nose of his father, subverts the people and tries to create an insurrection and indeed runs the king right out of town. As I say, it's a royal roller coaster. But you know, there's one thing that I can tell you about David, I think. David started well and David finished well. I think we could argue that well. You want to know about David? David presented and built a united kingdom. Israel was never more united than when they were under David because they loved their king. David was the best. David brought Jerusalem to Israel because he came and captured the city and made it the capital. He brought Zion there. Who was it that brings the ark to Jerusalem and puts it under a tent up on the hill? It's David. And so if you really think about it, David is the one that reintroduces and really reestablishes and places a high priority on worship to the holy God. That's one of David's legacies. David was a man of war. But you know what? David was a man of war who won. And that's why there was peace all around at the end of David's reign. You may find this fascinating. Do you know that when Saul took over Israel, that the territory under him was approximately 6,000 square miles? When David finished his reign, it was 60,000 square miles. You want to talk about a difference? In one lifetime, David enlarged Israel by 10 times. Trade routes were established and controlled. Gold, the golden age was really introduced. And you know what this led to? You and I know it, Solomon. Why was Solomon so rich? Why was Solomon hardly ever at war? Why did everybody respect Solomon? Because of his father. Because of David. Well, let's let the Bible tell us. 1 Samuel 16:13. Note this. Now, this is very interesting. This is the very first mention of David in Scripture, okay? And this is the anointing. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. You know why David was special? Because of what God did. The end of David's life in 1 Chronicles 29. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. Then David died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor. That's the perspective on David. He is not perfect, but he was a good king. And so let me ask you this as we turn now to the predisposition of David. What was it that influenced, motivated David to be who he really was? Why was David the way he was? Well, let me give you three verses to start with. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we know that God tells Samuel that God looks on the outward appearance, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. That gives us a clue. We come to 1 Samuel 13:14. Now, if you're paying attention, you know that David has not even been mentioned yet. And notice this, that David is not even mentioned in this passage, but we know who he's talking about because Samuel confronts Saul, and here's what he says. Your kingdom shall not endure. Listen carefully. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. If we go to the New Testament, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 tells us that David found favor in God's sight. Paul in Acts 13 tells us that he, God, raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. David had a heart for God. That's why David was special. But I want to ask you this morning, what does it mean to have a heart for God? Well, Paul gives us a clue as he finishes up verse 22 in Acts 13. He says, yes, I've chosen David, man after my heart, who will do my will. First and foremost, it's the one that does God's will. We're going to talk about a man after God's own heart and David and what David was about that made him a man after God's own heart. And I hope this resonates with you because it's important. We're going to look at the Psalms. And the reason I'm going to do that is if you know the Psalms, you know that out of 150 Psalms, over half of them are written by David. David was a prolific writer. The other thing you should know is that in the Psalms, the writers carry us to the heights and the depths of human emotion and human life. You know, I love Proverbs, the pithy sayings of wisdom, but I really love Psalms because Psalms speaks to our heart. When someone was hurting, they had no problems telling God that they were hurting. When someone wondered where God was in this mess, they told God that. And you can walk through a psalm and you can see what's going on in the writer's life. As perhaps they start out questioning God and wondering, God, where are you? And yet, as they begin to recount in their heart and their mind who God is, they come to the end of that psalm, and where are they? Oh, I will put my trust in you, God, for you are my rock. That's why the Psalms are so good. We have psalms of praise to God, thanksgiving for what he's done. We have psalms of lament, sorrow, that say, oh, God, what's happening? We have psalms of trust, that express trust in God, fidelity to him. Psalms of wisdom that tell us how we should live our life. We have psalms of the Torah, the law, that tell us how important God's law is in the makeup of everything. We have penitential psalms. Those are repentance. Think of Psalm 51, one of the greatest psalms penned. That was David. What about imprecatory? David also, at times, called upon God to do away with his enemies, to kill his enemies. You know, many people struggle with that. But you know what? An all-righteous God, you know how he's going to prove his absolute righteousness? Is when he destroys evil for all time. And that's our God. One day our God will reign supreme. And when he reigns supreme, he will put everyone under his feet and he will do away with evil forever. And so often when David penned those psalms, it was not just about him, it was also about God. Because David would say, who are these that speak against you, O Lord? You put them in their place. You do away with them. You show them who the real God is. That was David. We have historical psalms like we looked at. We have dominion psalms speaking of usually God is ruling over everything. And then we have royal psalms. So that's why I chose the psalms for us. And it's interesting because we see David in those psalms. For instance, let's turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 40. And we're going to go through the list here. Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. First and foremost, David had a desire to do God's will. Listen. And this is a psalm of David, by the way. They all are. Here's what David says to God. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's what David desired. Flash forward to Jesus Christ in John. What did Jesus say over and over again? I have come to do the will of my Father. That's what's important. Number two, David loved God's word. Psalm 19. This is a wonderful psalm. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The beginning talks about the incredible works of God in nature. We get to verse 7, and we see this. David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. David loved God's word. Not only that, but David loved to call on God. Psalm chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear David's psalm. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Oh, sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But I know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears me when I call to him. David loved to call on the name of his Lord. Psalm 63. David loved to praise God. Indeed, you can find numerous psalms of David's praise for God. Hear him in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus, I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. David loved to praise God. Turn with me to Psalm 101. Last but not least, and proving that David was not perfect, we know that David hated sin. We also know David was not sinless. But listen to David's comments on sin in Psalm 101. I will sing of the loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Well, I don't know about you, but I think those are very instructive about David, but also for you and I. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians talking about the Israelites? He says, these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Why did God write all this? Why did he allow David's story to be put down? Not because David was such a good guy, but because of what God did in and through David. That's the key. What does God do? You know, and as I sit and think, we look at David, and perhaps one of the greatest things in David's life had nothing to do with his efforts, because David wanted to build the temple. But what did God do? God said, no, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And so God gives David the Davidic covenant. And really the upshot of that whole covenant is real simple. David, from you will come a son, the son of David, who will rule forever, who will rule in all righteousness eternally. We see Jesus Christ as the son of David, and we recognize that when we get to the New Testament. And what did Christ bring us? Christ brought us the new covenant. It is the covenant that says, I will write my law on your heart. Not only that, but I will pay for your sins, and I will enable you to live the kind of life that I want you to live. Note that the Holy Spirit came to dwell on David when he was anointed. I believe that's part of why David experienced so many tremendous things. You want to know something? You and I have the Holy Spirit every day. He does not depart from us. He lives in us. And he is the one who enables us to live like God wants us to. Pray with me. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us see David a little clearer. And even today, Father, may we recognize that it really wasn't necessarily the wonderful things David did. It was the things that you did. And first and foremost, Lord, you did them in his heart. You gave David a heart for you. And as we look at David, Father, help us to have a desire to be like David in that sense. Father, may we desire to see your will done. And that's in our lives. No matter how difficult, no matter how tough, no matter how inconvenient, may we long to see your will done. And Father, may we love your word. David loved your word. Father, may we find ourselves drawn to read your word, to meditate on your word, to memorize your word, more than anything else, to live your word. And Father, as we read your word, we can't help but call on your name. Because we see the great God you are. We know what you've done. And Father, we know that for us sitting here, you have given us salvation. You have sent your Son. You have done away with the penalty of our sins. You have imputed perfect righteousness found in your Son to us. And so, Father, who else would we go to and call on? May it be you first and foremost and consistently. Not only that, but Father, may we praise your name. May we be a people who constantly, as Asaph said, we rehearse the wonderful things you've done. And we share them with each other, with our sons and our daughters and our grandchildren. Father, Israel saw some incredible things, and yet they still forgot you. And so, Father, it would be naive and presumptuous of us to think that we will never forget you. I pray, God, that you would bind our hearts towards yours. Father, we can be men and women with a heart for God. I pray that you would make us that. And that more than anything else, Father, we hate sin. We cling to you and we hate sin because we recognize that sin brings pleasure only for a short time. And afterward, it takes everything we have. Sin disregards and really despises your name. Father, we don't want to do that. So make us people after your own heart. And we'll thank you for everything that you do in us and through us, that it might be to the glory of your name. Amen.